This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Well, it has been such a joy to walk through 1st and 2nd Timothy. We started back in the fall or late summer in 1st Timothy, and then this winter and spring, I've been looking at 2 Timothy a lot, and wow, this series, Finish the Race, has been such an incredible encouragement to me, especially as a pastor. I'd never preached through 1 or 2 Timothy, and so it has been massively encouraging to me. You know, when you're teaching or preaching, you're always digging in and in a way getting the most out of it. And so before I can come here on Sunday and preach and teach, that that text has hopefully spoken to my heart. And wow, 1 and 2 Timothy has been such an incredible blessing. And today we finish the journey. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to look at the last verses of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 and verses 9 through 22. I'm going to title this message, Come Before Winter. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll begin with verse 9. And let me invite you to stand in honor of God's word as we read the scripture together. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning with verse 9. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon, because Demas has deserted me, since he loved this present world and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left in Troas with Carpus, as well as the scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did great harm to me. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Watch out for him yourself, because he strongly opposed our words. At my first defense, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that I might fully preach the word and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus has remained at Corinth. I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all." You can be seated. So, Father, we pray for your word to take deep root in our hearts as we prepare to dig into it today. Lord, we thank you for these letters that were to Timothy that were supernaturally preserved so that they could be a part of your word and still bless us today. And we thank you for the way that we've been encouraged so much from these two letters. And Lord, today as we see Paul's closing words to Timothy and to us, and as he mentions lots of different people in this text, lots of different faces and characters in this text, Lord, help us to see where we are in this story, where we are in this scripture. And so, Lord, would you deal with us right now in the power of your spirit through your word? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Izmir is the third largest city in Turkey today. It's a city of about 3.5 million people. It's situated on the Mediterranean, has a beautiful bay. But in the first century, Izmir was the city of Smyrna, one of the seven churches that John talks about in the opening chapters of Revelation. And speaking of the Apostle John, one of the men that he discipled, young man that he brought along that later became a pastor, was a young man named Polycarp. Polycarp was born a slave. He was adopted by a godly woman named Callisto. She taught him the scriptures. She taught him the gospel. And later, Polycarp became the pastor of the church at Smyrna, which was his home church. And there, he became a mentor. It's funny how, you know, these disciples making disciples, right? And so the Apostle John disciples Polycarp. Polycarp discipled a young man named Irenaeus, who became one of the great early church fathers and pastor of the church in Lyon, France. But Irenaeus remembered what it was like kind of sitting at Polycarp's feet as a young man. And Polycarp was an old man at that point. And so Irenaeus remembers the way that Polycarp would kind of sit in his chair and even like the tilt of his head and kind of his gravelly, elderly voice. And most precious of all, Irenaeus wrote about how the weight of Polycarp's hands on his shoulders when he would pray over him. Well, as Polycarp was faithful to continue preaching the gospel of Christ in a world that was often hostile to it, eventually he was arrested for proclaiming the gospel and basically for refusing to worship Caesar. And so he was arrested there in Smyrna, put into prison, and the day came for his execution. And it was the main game day in the city of Smyrna. 20,000 bloodthirsty people would gather in the stadium for just a day of bloodletting and killing. And so it began in the morning when wild animals were released into the arena to be kind of hunted down by the gladiators. And Smyrna was like a center of the gladiatorial games. Pergamum, just a few miles away, was like they had a school for gladiators there. And so in the morning, the gladiators were killing these wild animals in the stadium. And then at midday, the gladiators would square off against themselves. And so the gladiators themselves would fight one another to the death. And then late in the afternoon, as the thousands of people in the stands had just been worked up into just a frenzy of bloodlust from all this killing, they would have the executions. And on this day, the execution was going to be of this 86-year-old pastor in Smyrna, Polycarp. And so they bring him out into the arena, and the executioner says to him, he says, you know, we don't have to do this. You know, just swear the oath. This can all be over. Just revile Christ. And Polycarp responded in this way. He said, for 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who saved me? And at that point, Polycarp was stripped, he was bound, and he was thrown into a raging fire. And when it appeared that the flames were not burning up his body, the executioner stepped in with a dagger and drove it through him. And so Polycarp went into the presence of Christ through fire and sword. And the believers there in Smyrna gathered his charred bones. And every day on the anniversary of that day, the day of his death, the believers would gather to remember his life and to pray, and they called it his birthday, the day of his martyrdom. The believers called it his birthday because that was the day that he went into the presence of Christ, which is better by far, as we talked about last week. Now, I bring that story up because it reminds us of what's happening in Paul's life at this point. He's in prison. He knows, as we saw last week, he says in verse 6 that the day of my departure is close. He knew he did not have long to live. The executioner was going to show up at the dungeon where he was in, and he was going to be taken out to be executed. And so these are the words that we're studying today are the last words that Paul ever wrote, at least that we know about. And as he often does at the end of his letters, Paul mentions lots of names, lots of people, various kinds of people, you know, friends, foes, good examples, bad examples, and examples that we can learn from. So we're gonna look at some of these various characters that Paul mentions in these closing verses of the letter today and talk about how it can apply to our own lives. So the first one that we want to talk about is Timothy himself. Timothy, the dearly loved son. Let's check out verse 9. Paul writes to Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon." Again, Paul knows he doesn't have long to live. And so he yearns to see Timothy, who has become like a son to him. And you remember when we started 2 Timothy, what were the opening verses of this letter like? Let's look back to chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. He says he's writing to Timothy, "My dearly loved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience as my ancestors did, when I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, remembering your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." That's like a father writing to a son that he loves. Paul did not have a biological son. And Timothy's biological father was not a believer. And so Paul had become a father in the faith to him. And Acts 16 tells us about how, you know, they first met on one of Paul's missionary journeys. And Paul took Timothy with him as a protege and someone he was pouring into, and eventually a coworker and a colleague and a best friend and a son, basically. You know, we get another glimpse of the closeness of this relationship in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "This is why I have sent Timothy to you. He is my dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church." And you know, this is just a reminder to us as the church that we are to be a family to one another, and especially in a culture where so many families are coming apart, it's all the more important for the family of God to be a family, a family of brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and grandmothers and grandfathers, grandchildren, right? As we're a multi-generational church, we've got the opportunity to come alongside one another and to be that family. And in the family of God, we find sometimes a deeper fellowship than even what we can find through blood. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so listen, we need Pauls in our life, people that can help us grow that we're looking up to. And we also need Timothys in our lives, people that we are helping along and helping them to grow as disciples make disciples. Let's look at verse 13 here. He writes to Timothy, he says, when you come, bring the cloak I left in Troas with Carpus, as well as the scrolls, especially the parchments. So even though Paul knows that he's got a limited amount of time to live, he tells Timothy, bring essentially my books, the scrolls, the parchments. Because up until the day that God calls him home, Paul wants to continue to dig into God's word. He wants to continue to learn and to grow. What an example. Yeah, you know, I think about something that I heard a younger pastor once say. He was preaching, and in the congregation that day was W.A. Criswell, one of the great preachers of the 20th century, and he was well into his 80s at that point. And this guy said, I was up there preaching, and I looked down, and there on the first row is W.A. Criswell in his 80s, and he's got his Bible open on his lap, and he's just humbly just taking notes, you know, on the message, still learning, still growing. That's the way we want to finish the race. He also says to Timothy in verse 13 to bring the cloak, which was like a heavy woolen garment. It had a dual purpose, really. It had a hole in it so that you could wear it like as a winter coat, but it also doubled as a blanket. He tells Timothy to bring that because winter is coming soon. And he tells him in verse 21, look at that. He says, make every effort to come before winter. Whether that ever happened, we don't know. Whether Paul ever even made it to winter, we don't know. Here's what we do know. We know that Paul and Timothy would be together again in glory, as we will with saved loved ones. The goodbye that we say to saved loved ones in this life, it's a temporary goodbye. There's going to be warm fellowship with saved loved ones in glory, and best of all, with the Lord. So he addresses, first of all, Timothy. Now, we go from a very positive example in Timothy to a very negative example in Demas. So, secondly, Demas the deserter. Look at verse 10. He says, make every effort to come to me because Demas has deserted me since he loved this present world and has gone to Thessalonica. Now, these words had to be incredibly painful for Paul to write, because Demas was not just anybody. Demas was a former colleague in ministry. Paul mentions Demas in multiple letters as a co-worker in Colossians and Philemon. He mentions Demas as one of his co-workers in ministry. But now Demas has deserted him, and the wording and the language here, the verbiage indicates that Demas had not only abandoned Paul, he has abandoned the faith. Why? Because it says he loves this present world. You know, when the pressure and the persecution ratcheted up on believers, Demas was out of there. He was checked out. He was too in love with the things of this world. You know, and I mean, as pressure builds in our culture against Bible-believing Christians, we're going to see that increasingly. We're going to see people who love this present world and who crave the acceptance of this present world more than they love Jesus. And that's a huge spiritual problem. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You know, I think about, you know, people like Josh Harris. You know, here's a guy that writes a book on dating, you know, back in the 90s when he was still, like, I guess, dating himself. I mean, he was in his early 20s, but, you know, people bought it up like he was some kind of an expert, you know, on dating. And then he gets married, and he's a newlywed, and he writes this book on marriage, and then he writes a book on doctrine, even though he had no formal theological training whatsoever. And people just kind of, you know, they just kind of ate it up. He was, you know, and then, you know, years later, here comes the Instagram post. You know, he's splitting from, he's leaving the ministry, he's leaving his wife, he's leaving the faith, you know, and he's apologizing for, you know, how, oh, I used to believe what the Bible said about all these things, and, you know, I just want to issue my apologies, and on and on. Listen, we're going to see more and more of that kind of a thing, because the culture that we're living in is going to separate the wheat from the tares. The Demases of this world are going to be revealed. The Timothys are going to be revealed. And the issue for you and me is going to be, who do we love the most? Do we love Jesus more, or do we love the acceptance? Do we crave the acceptance of this world more? Do we just want to be liked by everybody? You know, if that's where you are, you can't be a servant of Christ that way, Paul says in Galatians 1:10. So Demas, the deserter. Third, Crescens, Titus, Tychicus, and Luke, faithful servants. Let's look at verse 10 again. So he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia. Now, in contrast to Demas, who had gone to Thessalonica because he was just bugging out and he loved the things of the world, this guy, Crescens, is going to Galatia out of faithfulness because he's been sent there to strengthen the churches. This is the only time in Scripture that we see his name, but the Lord knew exactly who he was. I love what John MacArthur says about Crescens. MacArthur says, he is among the myriads of faithful men and women who, for the most part, were known in the early church, but have been unknown in church history and are unknown in the church today. Yet his life and work were an open book to the Lord. I love that. All of our lives are. Our lives are open, are an open book to the Lord. And he sees and he knows. And he sees every quiet act of trust and obedience. Every quiet, faithful act of the giving of your time, your spiritual gifts, financial resources, on those things that are done quietly in trust and obedience to the Lord, he sees everyone, right? We just seek his smile, right? Crescens is pretty much unknown in church history. But the smile of God was on his life. That's what we should seek. And then there's Titus also in verse 10. He says, Titus has gone to Dalmatia. So between 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul wrote a letter to Titus. Titus had been sent to Crete with pretty much a similar assignment that Timothy had in Ephesus to help that church get right. And Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1 and verse 4. And he says there, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. So again, it's another example of Paul pouring himself into a younger man. And this is our assignment as disciples making disciples. Jesus says, go into all the world and do what? Make disciples. So the calling is to pour ourselves into others, help them grow in the faith so that they can help others come to faith and grow in the faith. That's how the Great Commission is fulfilled. And then in verse 11, we see Luke. He says, only Luke is with me. Not a shocker. Luke seems to be always with Paul when you read the book of Acts and many of the epistles. So Luke wrote the longest of the four gospels. He writes the book of Acts. He was a medical doctor by profession, and he was beloved. In Colossians 4 and verse 14, Paul refers to him as Luke, the beloved physician. And he traveled thousands of miles on missionary journeys with Paul, and he used both his love for the Lord and his medical expertise to minister to people. And so there were all kinds of physical needs that Paul and the ministry team had. They were, you know, stoned, they were beaten. I mean, they were dealing with all kinds of illnesses and things like that. Luke comes alongside with his medical expertise. He comes alongside other believers. I'm sure he was used in the lives of unbelievers as well. To minister to them. And so, you know, people, you know, Christian nurses, doctors, medical professionals, I mean, there is a unique opportunity that you have to, as you love people, as you minister to them with the gifts and the skills that God has given to you, and you do that with the love of Jesus in your heart. Wow, what an incredible opportunity that is. That was Luke. And then we meet Tychicus in verse 12. He says, I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And the word here, sent, really, grammatically, it carries the meaning of I am sending. In all likelihood, Paul was sending Tychicus to Ephesus with this letter. The very letter that Paul is writing to Timothy. It's Tychicus is going to be the carrier of this letter to the Ephesian church and to Timothy. Now imagine being given that responsibility. You've got the responsibility to, you know, deliver this letter that's going to end up being in the Bible, and it's not backed up by the cloud. You know, there's just one shot at this, you know, yeah, and you've got it. You've got the one copy on your person, right? What an incredible responsibility to carry that letter. So what was Tychicus to do with it? Protect it, certainly, right? Guard it, but then also deliver it. And see, that's the assignment that you and me, that we've been given with the gospel. We're to guard it and protect it from being, you know, corrupted, right? That means we've been given the Word of God. We're to stand on the Word of God, guard it. It's under attack, right? So we want to guard that good deposit, like we've been seeing in this letter. Guard it, protect it, but also do what? Deliver it, share it with the world that needs to hear it. So our assignment, it's kind of like the assignment of Tychicus. Faithful servants, these four. And then we see Mark. Mark is the restored co-worker. Now, look at verse 11. He says in the latter part of verse 11, bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. Wow, what a statement to make. The last thing that he ever writes, Paul is writing about John Mark, and he says, please bring him. He is useful to me in ministry. Now, when you know how this relationship was, that's an incredible statement. That's a beautiful statement. So Mark grew up in Jerusalem. He was among the very early followers of Christ as Jesus was doing ministry. Mark was there. He was a very, very young guy at that point, but he was around. He was a follower of Christ. And later when Mark writes his gospel, he makes this statement in Mark chapter 14 and verses 50 through 52. This is like the night that Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Mark writes, "Then they all deserted him and ran away. Now, a certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked." That young man, in all likelihood, is Mark himself. He's talking about himself. He's one of the early followers of Christ. Now, Paul was going to take Mark with him, took him on his first missionary journey, but Mark kind of bugged out along the way. Luke tells us in Acts 13 and verse 13, he says, "Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. There John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem." Now, we don't know his reasons for doing that. What we do know is that his reasons did not pass muster with the Apostle Paul. And because Luke tells us a couple chapters later, in chapter 15, that Mark's departure even caused friction between Paul and Barnabas. And so we see in Acts 15 and verses 36 and following, "After some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's go back and visit the brothers and sisters in every town where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.' Barnabas wanted to take along John, who was called Mark." If you could just advance that slide. "But Paul insisted that they should not take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off to Cyprus." Now, the relationship between Paul and Barnabas was eventually completely restored, as was the relationship between Paul and Mark. Paul obviously was hurt when Mark just kind of took off on that missionary journey. He didn't want to take him with him again. Barnabas, the encourager, comes alongside and he says, "I don't think the Lord is done with him. I want to take him." So they end up taking separate trips. The Lord uses them both, and then eventually all of these guys are restored because they all understand that, look, we're all sinners saved by grace, and we need to treat one another with grace. It's a beautiful example of Ephesians 4:32 in action. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ." These guys humble themselves, they work through their difficulties and past friction and all of that. They were restored in their relationship with one another in the Lord. So Mark, the restored co-worker. Fifth, Alexander, the hateful opponent. We go from these positive things to negative things here in this section. But Alexander is a hateful opponent of the gospel. He had wreaked havoc. Look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "Alexander the coppersmith did great harm to me. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Watch out for him yourself, because he strongly opposed our words." Now, we don't know a ton about this guy, Alexander. We know he did incredible harm to the Christians, that he hated the gospel. He was just out to destroy. He was out he was a hater. Some scholars believe that it may have been this man that was kind of the ringleader of the troublemakers that ended up getting Paul arrested this second time and put into prison. We don't know. We do know that this guy was filled with hatred. And Paul says here, soberly, in verse 14, he says, "The Lord will repay him according to his works." That's sobering. Sometimes we can get the impression that we see people here on earth that just appear to be, they're guilty of things, but yet they're getting away with things. And this is a reminder. That's ultimately not that's ultimately not going to be the case. You know, I think about all these things that are happening on these college campuses, especially in the past couple of weeks, and wow, I mean, just the hatred. And it's not just hatred of Jewish people and Israel. You know, these people, they hate Christianity, but listen, all of this, our enemy, Ephesians 6 tells us, is not flesh and blood. It's not people. It's principalities and powers of darkness. Satan hates Christ. And so therefore, you know, Christians are going to be hated. Jewish people are hated because Christ emerges from the Jewish people and has ultimate good plans for the Jewish people, something that we'll see in our next series in Daniel. But listen, all of this is spiritual warfare. You know, and so, but you know, you see these lies and just this venom and hatred and, you know, Jewish students being harassed and scenes that we never thought we would see in this country. It seems like, you know, Nazi Germany in the 1930s. And I mean, I have felt my emotions just stirred. I mean, seeing these images that I never thought I would see in our country. And then you see, you know, people in authority who should be doing something, college presidents and people in political authority and people like that who could do something, who are doing nothing. And you think, you know, these people are just getting away with it. No. Nobody gets away with anything. No one gets away with anything. The Lord will repay. Now, we should be praying for even these terrorists and their supporters. Yes. Because we've got a God who can do miracles even in their lives. And we see examples of it. I would commend to you a book called Son of Hamas by Masab Hassan Youssef. It's a powerful memoir. This guy's father was the leader of Hamas. And someone witnessed, shared the gospel with Masab. He came to know the Lord. And he is speaking out, you know, very, very powerfully about these issues today. Think about the Apostle Paul. He hated Christians and was having them killed before he became one. So yes, we should be praying for even the most hateful people that the Holy Spirit would grip their hearts, bring them to repentance. That is our desire. But when people do not do that, never be deluded into thinking that, you know, just people just get away. There's no. Verse 14 is a reminder. God will repay, right? There is everything is going to be squared in eternity. That's a sobering statement, so true. And then we see another beautiful example here. And that is Priscilla and Aquila, a couple for the gospel. We meet them in verse 19. Greet Prisca, it's kind of a shortened form of Priscilla, and Aquila. This was a husband and wife team for Christ. Paul had met them on his second missionary journey while he was in Corinth. You know, and we talk about like power couples today, you know, celebrity power couples or whatever. Aquila and Priscilla were a power couple in a much greater way. They had the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a Spirit-filled husband and wife. And God worked in and through them in beautiful ways in the early church. While Paul was in Corinth, this couple who shared the same trade as Paul. They were tent makers. They opened up their home to Paul. They opened up their hearts to him. And then they traveled with him. And now they are in Ephesus trying to help Timothy and this church. What an impact a husband and wife can have together when both husband and wife love the Lord, are sold out to him, and they are a team for the gospel. What an impact you can have. That's this couple, a couple for the gospel. And then finally, Christ, the loyal and loving Lord. Look at verses 16 through 18. Paul says, "At my first offense, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that I might fully preach the word and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Great is his faithfulness, the faithfulness of the Lord. I mean, this is one of those passages where you just see the relationship between Paul and his Lord. You know, and it was not theoretical, it was experiential. And you can just see the closeness of his relationship with Christ here, as we do in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says there, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He says, "The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." Is that the life that you're living? Listen, he loved you and gave himself for you. Why would you want to give your life ultimately for anyone else but the one who did that? Let's pray together. So, Father, as we see all kinds of different people in this passage, Lord, we see examples to emulate. We see examples to flee from. Lord, we pray that by your grace that we would be grounded in a relationship with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. As we just continue to pray, listen, I would just ask you, hey, where are you as far as relationship with the Lord? Again, this is not theory with Paul. It's a relationship, a real relationship with a living Lord who loved you and gave himself for you, who died for sinners like you and me on the cross, shed his blood that we could be forgiven and have a new life, an eternal life, rose from the dead that we could be with him forever in a world that's perfect. But do you know him? Have you turned to Jesus and trusted him as your Savior and Lord and King? If you have any doubt about that, call out to him now. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call out to Christ now. Say, "Lord, I believe you died for sinners like me. You shed your blood for me on the cross. I believe that you rose from the dead. Right now, I'm giving my life to you. Come into my life and take control." Christian, again, this is one of these texts that really just presses upon us the urgency of making our lives count for the glory of God. We get one brief life to make a difference. Let's live each day step by step for the glory of Christ. And so, Father, now we pray that as we think about your faithfulness to us, Lord, that you would help us to walk in faithfulness to you step by step. You don't give us a blueprint of the next 10 to 20 years. We're not even promised tomorrow. We're given today. And you tell us to walk with you today, not in our own strength, as we sung earlier, and yet not I, but through Christ in me. Lord, we yearn to follow Jesus. We yearn to walk with you step by step, trusting you, obeying you, being in close relationship with you, abiding in you, strengthened by the knowledge of your faithfulness to us. And it's in the name of Jesus. Let's stand and sing that great.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.